Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and to make sure we know where we're headed, we're going to read all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, down through chapter 2, verse 10. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Let's please pray again. Lord, this is your word. This is your work, which you did at such a time as the people of God needed your help desperately. And you raised up a Redeemer through unusual providences and protections. And we are told that these scriptures are written for our admonition. They were written to us as examples upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so we plead, Father, please give us your Holy Spirit to see the gospel here, to see your work and your power and your holiness, and that you are faithful above all others, that what you say is true, even when we don't see it. We pray for your help, that Christ might be magnified, and for that we pray that the Spirit would come. We invite him and ask him to pour into our hearts richly, to illumine us and to help us. I am weak, but you are great and you are strong. And so we say, as your servants, speak, Lord, for we hear, so that we might know, that we might believe, and that we might obey. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's a bit of story that we're going to try to cover this morning. It's a bit of amazing story that is still a bit of a prologue to the heart of what is happening in the book of Exodus. As you know, this is all leading up to Moses and him being the Redeemer, him being the Christ figure who will lead them out of Egypt and into or up to the land of promise and through the wilderness. And so as we look at the text this morning, I see some amazing things, and to kind of, I guess, make a catchy title, this is what I've entitled it: One King, Three Schemes, Five Women. Hope your curiosity is piqued. Because really, the story starts out in verse 8 as this king rises up, this one king. It's really, in one sense, he's kind of the main character, but he's so not the main character, we don't even know his name. There's been a lot of work done trying to figure out what pharaoh was this, which dynasty of Egypt was this. And Moses doesn't even give him the honor, right, when he writes the book of Exodus, to even name him. And so in one sense, he's a really important character here, but he's going to become an important character in a way that is totally going to shock us and certainly would shock him. He wants to do everything he can to crush out the holy seed of Israel, especially the seed who will become the Redeemer. And unbeknownst to him, he sets everything in place that will do exactly the opposite because of God's good and kind power. So we look at this one king and we see a couple of things about this one king. One is he was new, and he was new, and that's significant because he didn't know who Joseph was. Now, probably it doesn't mean that he didn't have any ideas. He had never heard of the archives. He had never heard. I mean, there are these people of Israel, and somebody said, well, how did they get here? And everybody said, well, I don't know. No, probably they said, well, there was this guy Joseph, and then he brought his brothers in and his father. So he knew about Joseph. He didn't know Joseph, though. So in other words, he's got no personal commitment. He's got no personal relationship with this. He is so distant over the years from this man that Joseph, as far as being a sympathetic character hint to him, and how these people got there, just he's indifferent to. There's a lot of question about, is this an Egyptian king, or is this a king from another kingdom who came over to take Egypt? None of that is really important for our story. What we know is he is a new king. He is not yet called Pharaoh, but he essentially functions as a divine king. He functions as one who is both a man, but also a god. He is the portal to the gods. He is the one over Egypt that you come to, not only for political leadership, but also he is the prototypical God-man. He is, in one sense, a type of Christ who is going to care for his people. But by the end, he becomes a type of Antichrist who tries to snuff out God's people. He is a seed of the serpent who seeks to strike the heel of God's promise. But his head, in the end, will be crushed because of God's faithfulness. The second thing we see about this king is that he has a problem, at least what he perceives to be a problem that we read about in verse 9. He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And I want you to put yourself into this king, this unnamed Pharaoh's position for a minute. And there's some degree of legitimacy for what he's saying here. I mean, there's this massive amount of people who are not your people. And if you know where these people dwell, it's kind of in the northeast corner of Egypt, which is a primary pass to get into Egypt. And because they had been fighting off other nations for so long, they knew that Israel was in such a key, critical position that if they could be talked into coming against Egypt, there would be a real problem. So, I mean, what does a king do? Does a king not look at his borders? Does a king not look at what's going on and identify and say, you know what, I've got an agenda. I need to take care of my people. So we don't fault him for that. But we see there's more to his agenda than just protecting his people. Notice what he says in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." There's the crux of the issue. And the crux of the issue is especially pertinent when you see that this is their labor force. This is their workforce. This is the black workforce of the deep south that people, for economic reasons, said, we can't just turn it over here or in England because economically we'll have to do all that work. It's a very, very similar motive here. We want to use these people as human machines. He has dehumanized them. He's made them non-humans at this point. They are here, they exist to build our kingdom. They exist to build my name. And they are here to build my store cities. And they are to be used. They are not to serve God. And probably he knows that there's a promise through the story that he heard with Joseph and that he hears among the Jews is we're not going to be here forever. We're not going to be here forever. We're going out to a land that is going to be our own. See, we came here under the care and protection of Yahweh. And we came here under the care and guidance of Joseph and our fathers. But we're not going to be here forever. We have a promise. And when God leads us out and when God raises up a redeemer and a mediator for us, then we're not sticking around here. And probably Pharaoh knows that. And so he's not just concerned about his border. He's concerned about this people not only attacking him, but then leaving the land. So here I think we get at least a snippet of an idea that he knows that they have on their agenda over the long term, someday they are leaving. They are pilgrims and sojourners in this land. And he knows that, and he's troubled by it, and he begins to then lay out three schemes to try to prevent this from happening. Just like Satan, he is a schemer, he is a deviser, he has devices, he does things to try to destroy the church. He is the prototypical Antichrist who wants to oppress God's people, to keep them from the promises of God, to keep God from doing what he has said he is going to do, and he comes up with essentially three schemes. The first is just increasing the enslavement. You're already here, you're legal aliens. You're under the care and protection, and you probably had a treatise with Joseph and with one of the previous pharaohs. I'm not bound to keep that treatise anymore, or I can keep that treatise and take care of you, but I can take care of you as slaves. So what he decides to do, and he says to his people, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they do this. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They were probably already working as freedmen in the land, but now the boss man comes down and says, we've got some new bosses for you. You guys been doing well, but we think we can get more productivity out of you. And he doesn't tell them, we think you're going to escape and you're going to be a problem to us. He says, we need you to be more productive and be helped. So he essentially puts them in increased slavery. He sets taskmasters over them. And what is their agenda? To get a better productivity? No, it's specifically to afflict them with heavy burdens. And the affliction and oppression language in this passage, it just saturates the passage. You're supposed to read this and feel the weight of the story pushing you down and feeling the oppression of it and the helplessness to get out from under it. He set these taskmasters to afflict them with heavy burdens. And what did they do as a result? Well, they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But there's this odd thing that happens. His first scheme is, I'm going to increase your enslavement, decrease your birth productivity, and oppress you to the point that we can keep a handle on you and keep you under control. But the exact opposite thing happens. Verse 12, because of God's promise, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Kind of like weeds. The more you try to oppress the weeds in your yard, it seems like, the more they multiply. And the more, it says, they spread abroad. So, scheme number one, agenda number one, setting taskmasters. It doesn't work. It actually has the opposite effect. So does he give up and say, well, you know what? Really, these people deserve their independence. So if they want to go, let them go. No, he does something else. He comes up with a second scheme, which is surreptitious infanticide. Surreptitious just means private, secret, quiet. And as you know, he goes to these Hebrew midwives, which there's a bit of variety about whether they were midwives to the Hebrews or Hebrew midwives to the Hebrews. I've lean toward their themselves Hebrew midwives, who are themselves Hebrew. But he basically says to them, and probably says to these two who are kind of the heads of the guild of midwives, because with this many people, you got to have a lot more midwives than two, most likely. So probably these are the two who are going to instruct all of the other ones, and he goes to them, or at least somebody in his authority and in his name. There's a bit of question, would a Pharaoh really go to the midwives? Well, the way the scripture speaks, when the authority speaks to somebody who's a servant and they speak on their behalf, they're the messenger, they speak as the Pharaoh. That may be what's going on here. But nevertheless, he speaks to them and he says, look, when these women are on the birthing stool, and as best as we can reconstruct it, it basically was two large rocks, which a woman would put each of her feet on, standing up, would squat so that there was a space in between to catch the baby. That's at least what I wasn't there, haven't seen it, haven't done it. That's what the commentators tell me. But the birthing seat really means, it's a word for two stones, which may mean these women come up, they step on the stones, they squat, and there the wife makes. I don't know how all that works, but if you don't agree with that, then take it up with the commentators. That's what they tell me. But what they're supposed to do is, as that woman's there, and she sees the baby coming out, she's supposed to commit infanticide. As soon as the baby comes out and she sees the genitalia, then she's to kill the baby. Would she do that at that height if she was on stones by dashing the baby's head against the rocks? Whoops. Would she strangulate the baby? Well, we're not told exactly how. However it was terrible. But as soon as she could see the male genitalia, then it was a death sentence to the baby. When the genitalia came out, it was a girl. She was to breathe a sigh of relief, hand the baby to the mom. But we're told something else. There's another wrench in this plan of this king who has this problem. She wants him to do that, but there's this thing called compassion and fear of the Lord that makes them disobey the law of the highest kind in the land, which they did at the risk of their own life. You don't disobey Pharaoh. We supposedly have checks and balances in the system so that if President Obama tells me to do something illegal, supposedly I can still be protected and cared for under the Constitution. Not so with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh said did it, it meant the sword, it meant the chopping block, it meant death, it meant hanging, it meant something. These women knew if they disobeyed Pharaoh, it was like disobeying the God who had the ability to pour his wrath out on you and destroy your families. These are amazing sisters. That didn't work. Then there's a third scheme that we read about. It's just open infanticide. It goes from the taskmasters to oppress them to these midwives and the guild of midwives, and then it goes now to every Egyptian citizen. He says to his people, to them, now that this is happening, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. So he now makes it a binding law on every Egyptian citizen, male and female, as they're walking around, as they go to Goshen, as they see the men and the women going back and forth. If it is a young child, let me see. And the child, the parent was to pull back the swaddling cloths, and if it was male genitalia, it was death sentence. They were to take that baby, and however far they were from the Nile, carry that baby and cast that baby into the Nile, so that at some points, if there were those, and I assume there were, who were obedient, you would have seen the Hebrew children floating in the Nile as a sacrifice to their Nile god, which was itself a sacrifice to Pharaoh. You see, there's this very strange thing that's going on here, because the Nile was the river of life for these people. That's why civilization developed where it did in the very earliest historical records that we have up around the Euphrates and around the Nile, is because of water. Because you could flourish and you could gather. If you didn't have water, you were bound to kind of wander around with your sheep and try to find water and try to find vegetation. But when the Nile would overflow, and when they eventually developed irrigation, that was the greenest. This was paradise for them. Compared to everywhere else on the peninsula, this was paradise. This was the life. This was the mother giver. This was life herself, the mother Nile, coming and bringing fruition. And if we ate well, then we'd have babies. So everything was bound up in this life-giving river, which now Pharaoh has twisted. And that which should have brought life brought death. What a perplexing thing to see this symbol and this giver of life with death in it. That's what is going to happen later when Moses does what he does and the river turns into blood. That is of a devastation level that is hard to imagine. Because this is life. This is our life. But that's what they were to do. They were to take the son. If it was a girl, okay, keep going, Hebrew. Keep going, Jew. But if it was a boy, throw them in the river. We might ask, well, if they were multiplying so much, why not just kill all of them? Well, girls are a good thing to have around, particularly when you have a bunch of guys. And when you start mixing the seeds of the people in that culture and in that thought, then they would not be a pure Hebrew Jewish culture. They would take on the name and the headship. So basically, they could co-opt the entire Jewish nation to become their wives and their daughters and absorb the nation into their own, and they would disappear forever through the taking of the girls. Pharaoh's determination is to eradicate the Jewish people. He's not the first and probably will not be the last who's planned to do so. So every Hebrew son that is born, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So those are his three methods. But God throws an oil, a fly in the anointment. He throws a wrench into the machine. And it really was staggering this week to think, what was the primary means that he did this? And the answer is five women. You want to mess up Satan's plans? Get the women involved. That's a great way to mess it all up. Why? Because how do each of them, well, remember the increasing enslavement? Well, how do the women factor into that? And this is kind of the women in general. Well, even while being oppressed, they were having babies left and right. They were increasing. They were filling the land. They were still living in hope. And you might at that point just say, why even try to have a baby? Look at us. We're in slavery. Do I really want a baby born into slavery? And yet these women had the faith to say, this slavery is temporary and we will continue to keep the creation mandate. Even if they kill us, even if they oppress us, we'll still be fruitful. We will still multiply. We will not listen to Satan's devices and we will not be oppressed. We will bear children, which is a fulfillment of Genesis 1 and God's promise later to Abraham that you will go to this land and you will be fruitful and you will multiply. It's a new Eden that God is preparing for. So there are the women in general, but think of that increasing enslavement. The two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, what are they driven by? They fear God. What does that tell us? Remember, at this time, as far as we know, there's no scripture. There's no Bible. What do they have? They have oral tradition being passed down to a largely illiterate generation from Joseph and his brothers, who are basic herdsmen. They're not educated. They don't even probably have the means to do anything other than do some basic accounting. Probably not literate. So, but what are they doing? They're telling stories. And the story, the defining story is, there's really three of them. Creation, the God who's created us. Second, Abraham. And third, Joseph. And all three of these stories become very vital. They fear God. They fear the God who created them. They fear the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they fear the God who took Joseph, whose brothers betrayed him. And remember what they did? They put him into slavery. And Joseph's story becomes the paradigm on which the people of God hope. Why was there 12 chapters of Joseph? Because they would need Joseph's story repeated and told and preached and passed on to their children. When they did not have scripture, they needed to know that God created them. They needed to know that God had made a promise to Abraham. And they needed to know that even in the worst, most messed up circumstances of slavery and oppression and people lying against you, God wins. And what people mean for evil, God works for good. That's why Joseph's story is so big. And so what did these women do? They believed in the God who created them. They believed in the promises of the God of Abraham, who said that they would be a nation, and they were obedient, and they feared the Lord, and they believed that God would work all things for good. And so what did they do? Out of fear of the Lord, they either took the truth and used it to their advantage, or they messed with the truth. They lied. One or the other. There's merit to both of those perspectives. Maybe the women were really kind of a lot faster. I mean, they are in the field, and you know, someone who's on a couch and drinking a lot of wine and not very vigorous physically is probably going to have more difficult childbirth than women who are out, you know, in the field and hardly stop for anything and just squat on two stones and have a baby, keep going. You know, maybe there's some truth to that. Or maybe they just said, we're going to lie. And they agree. And they say, this is a wicked man. And we justify our lying because we fear God and we don't want to resist God and disobey God. And here's the thing. This is the passage, one of the passages, one of the couple of passages. Rahab the harlot is another one that becomes the test case for Christian morality. Should you ever attempt to tell a lie? Somebody asks. Nope. God's, you know, I gotcha. Situational ethics. You can lie when it's okay. Well, there is no judgment on that from human perspective, but there is a judgment by God on this passage. God is not silent in this passage. So God dealt well with the midwives. What are we supposed to do with that? Accept it. That's it. So God thinks that, I don't know what God thinks, but I'm telling you, God accepted it. God blessed them, and he dealt well with them because they, not lied, but because they feared God. And he even gave them families. And if they were Hebrews, it just, again, it multiplied Pharaoh's problems. The very thing he intended for evil, God is working for good. So there's those two women. And then there's this next story, which is these three incredible women. I am blown away by chapter 2. I think I'd given more attention in chapter 1 to the midwives, but the women in this passage, we're supposed to walk away and just go, this is remarkable. And for a reason I'll mention in a minute, particularly the daughter of Pharaoh is amazing. But first, let's look at Mama. Mama marries a man who, she becomes a mama by marrying a man who's of Levi. So that's going to set up for Moses. And we know at this time, by the time that this baby is born, there are at least two siblings. It's Aaron has already been born, probably somewhere around 3 years old. Miriam, his older sister, who will also come to play in the book later, is older than that, probably late onesies, early teens, something like that. These two get together, and the woman conceives and bears a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So she sees him, and there's something about him, and the writer of the Hebrews says something. Now, every mama believes their child's fine, right? Even when we look at him and go, oh, isn't that a fine child? Looks just like you. Favors you all the way. But there's something else in this, and honestly, I don't know what it is. If you got that figured out, if you've read somebody that helped you, but there's something that she sees, and it could be that he was a goodly child. Some commentators say, well, maybe there was a miracle surrounding him or in association with his birth that she acts in, similar to what happens to Mary, what happens to Elizabeth. But we're not told that in the passage. There's no tradition scripturally from that. But she sees something, and she determines, not just because it's her baby, because this is a good child, this is a fine child, she in faith hides him for 3 months. Now you can almost sympathize with a mom who perhaps has seen many other moms, and we don't know how long this legislation was enacted. We don't know how faithfully it was obeyed. What we do know is that it probably wasn't long term, because when Moses comes back to take Israel out of Egypt, there's a lot of dudes. There's a lot of kids. There's a lot of people. And that generation is going to die off, and all of the ones who were kids are going to grow up. So there are all these men. So it seems at least this was a temporary injunction. It was a kind of a panic button attempt to do something else with them. But it's in that context that this story takes place. So she conceives, she bears a son, and she hides him for 3 months. But the point gets where he's either crying too loudly or the neighbors are getting suspicious, where she doesn't know what to do. And so what does she do? Well, she creates an ark by which he is to be saved through water. Sound familiar? She fashions, and it's the same word in the Hebrew that is used in the book of Genesis, so perhaps she had a vision, perhaps she had heard the story of how God saved through the ark. Some of the similar terminology is used here. She fashions this basket, she takes it and daubs it with bitumen and pitch to make sure that it's basically waterproof and is not going to sink. And then the strange thing happens, and I don't know what to make all of it, but why doesn't she try to escape with him to another land? Where does she actually put him? She puts him in the Nile River. And I don't know about you, if I'm looking to save my child, I'm not going to apparently put them in the very place that's used for death. Judgment is happening and death is happening. But yet she strategically places this baby because she is now trusting that the God of creation is going to use this, which should be a life giver that's being used for death, that there's going to be this life, death, and resurrection that's going to take place. He's going to come through the floodwaters. He, like Noah and like his sons, are going to pass through water to exact a covenant. And so in faith, she gives her son over to die that he might, as it were, be reborn. And I think that's probably what she's thinking. Because the next person, the next character that comes in, of course, is the daughter. She's watching on. She's going to see what do they think is going to happen? I mean, what are they hoping? And isn't it a little bit unusual that Pharaoh's daughter shows up like right at that time and they're right at the place of the water hole or the river where she comes to bathe? Is that all coincidence? I don't think that it is. I think she's acting in faith. Now imagine this. I'm going to place my baby into the river of death, probably orchestrated in order for Pharaoh's daughter, the Pharaoh who wants to kill him, so that she will accept him and come under the protection of Pharaoh himself. How much faith does that take? Well, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. But she puts him in the river. The daughter is watching what's happening, and then shows up, behold, Pharaoh's daughter. Who is this? This is one of the daughters, probably one of the many daughters of the many wives of Pharaoh that he probably would have had as he made treatises and he had nations. This is a bloodthirsty house. This is dad. This is the guy who hates Hebrews and hates the Jews. And this remarkable thing happens. She walks down to the river. She sees the basket. And I think probably the Lord in his providence is playing on a whole system of mythology. Because one of the things that happens in Egyptian mythology is that people are born from the River Nile to become great men, to become kings, to become gods. So when you look out and you hear perhaps a baby crying, you think, this may be a deliverance from the gods. And they're probably playing on her superstition and her mythology that she sees, and this baby comes up and she looks and it says, she took pity on him. The daughter of a pitiless man has a heart full of pity. And then she observes as she pulls it back and looks, and somehow she knows, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And she was faced with a dilemma. What's the law say? She is an Egyptian citizen. She's the daughter of her daddy. She's standing by the Nile River with a young, 3-month-old Hebrew baby looking at the river, looking at the baby. What is she supposed to do? You know what she's supposed to do. But instead, in God's providence, he prepared this girl in common grace who would have pity on this little boy and disobey her father, and disobey her God King. Here's where Miriam comes up, puts her neck out. Hey, knows she got a baby there. Where'd you come from? That baby's going to be hungry soon. Are you ready to feed it? No. Got any of that stuff they sell at Costco that you can mix up and get ready? Well, it's a Costco. I don't know what that is. You're going to need somebody to feed that baby, huh? Would you let me go find a midwife for you? Yeah, I think that'd be a good idea. And she said, take this child away. So she gives him back to her mother, his mother, excuse me. Gives him back to her mother. Gives him back to his mother. And then she has the pleasure, the treasure of breastfeeding him and weaning him. What an incredibly tender story in the midst of so much horror. And God would want us to pause and look and say, look at the baby on the breast. That's how I'm going to be with you. That's how I'm going to take care of you. And when you pass through the waters, you will be reborn. And I will, as it were, raise you from the dead. And I'll bring you back into my home. So when the child grew up, as this woman nursed him, as he grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Again, another act of faith. Probably a little guy at this time. She's probably passed on the story of creations, probably passed on the story of Abraham, probably passed on the story of Joseph and saying, son, look, our God is a great God. He is the true and living God. He is the God of our people. We need a redeemer. We need somebody to lead us out. Perhaps, son, you are that man. Perhaps God has raised you up for such a time as this. Son, believe in the Lord. I'm giving you over to a whole nother education system. I'm giving you to those who are going to teach you about idols and gods. I'm giving you over to things that are going to absolutely defile your conscience. I'm giving you over to this woman who is the son of Pharaoh, who amazingly has agreed, it seems, to adopt you. Because notice what the passage says. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. That's legal language. So maybe daughter Pharaoh went up, "Daddy, what do you want for your birthday, honey? Can I have a baby? can I have a kid?" That's a strange thing. "Let me tell you what happened, Dad." And somehow this murderous, wicked man who did everything he could to make sure this guy wasn't born agrees to allow her to adopt him into Pharaoh's family. He became her son. He comes under the tutelage. He comes under the care. He comes and is taught language and is taught how to write under the Egyptian school system so that he would write the first five books of the Bible. Pharaoh paid for that education. Don't underestimate what crazy things God can do. He became her son. She named him, which again is legal identification. He doesn't take on, she names him, which means that's my son. And she named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So mama is full of faith. Little sister Miriam is amazing. But I am particularly dazzled with Pharaoh's daughter. But look at all these women. Look at all these women. What are they doing? All of the circumstances say death. They say what? Eve. Well, why did I say Eve and not life? Because Eve means life. So back, remember when the curse comes? And in pain, you will have childbearing. Here it is. There's a lot of pain here. This is the curse. This is not the way it's supposed to be. There's pain here. But after the curse comes, Adam turns to his wife, who does not yet have a name. Remember, he's the namer. He's the namer. He's named all the animals. And he says, "Eve," which sounds phonetically like life. How is life going to come to the mediator? Through blessed women. How is it going to come to Israel? Through blessed women. How is it going to come to the forerunner of Jesus? Through Elizabeth, a woman. How is our Savior Jesus going to come? How is life going to come to us? Don't be duped into thinking that Christianity is a misogynist, masculine-oriented religion that just says guys are the only ones who do anything important. These are the women. These are the life givers. Who are the ones that raise Timothy when he does not have a believing father and imparts life to him by teaching Scripture? It's his mother and his grandmother. We're supposed to read this passage and just be amazed at God's work and life-giving women. So what do we do with this passage? So here we are. It's amazing. This is anticipating us. This is getting us to Moses. These are some amazing things that are going on here. I want to make some observations, some applications from the text, and answer the question, first of all, in this passage. With the exception of God blessed them and dealt with the midwives, if you just saw this thing being played out in a movie over hundreds of years, or if you saw people for almost 400 years living under this, the easy question to ask and hard to answer would be, where's God? Where's God? You see the taskmasters lashing and thrashing and pushing down and perhaps even killing. Where is God in all this? This is God's promised people. These are His chosen people. These are the apple of His eye. Where is God? Look at the guy bleeding out into the sand. Where is God? And if some of the midwives did indeed carry out what they did. To walk up to the birthstool and see the blood not only of the mother but of the child mingled together, and to look and see the lifeless body, these children killed before they even take their first breath. Where is God? And then as you stood by the Nile River, if any of those Egyptian citizens were obedient, and I believe that they were, to look and know that that's our children. And to look up to a quiet heaven and to not even have scripture to go to. Where's God? Somebody probably with a very long white beard would walk up and say, "Let me tell you about the God of creation. The God who made a promise to our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let me tell you about a man named Joseph who was taken in and put under bondage and treated badly. And the God who worked even those evil things for good." God is ceaselessly and secretly working here. Where is God? God is in the vigorous, fruitful Hebrew women. He is the one who gives the fruit of the womb. Where is God? God is in the hearts of these midwives who fear Him and who act and save Moses' life because of it. Where is God? God is at work in Levi's son, in Levi's daughter, to have a son who will be the Redeemer. Where is God? God is in Miriam, who will take care of Moses to prepare for a greater work that he will do. Where is God? God is in the heart and mind of Pharaoh's daughter, working beyond her comprehension to look down, and the simple, compassionate, pitiful look will do everything to undo Pharaoh and his household and turn the entire nation upside down through a baby, through a child who is drawn out of this life/death river. We'd like to see the chains fall off, wouldn't we? We'd like to see babies that are so durable you can't kill them in birth. You'd love to see babies that you throw into the river and they swim up onto the shore. It's like, you can't kill us. That's how we want to see God, in the here and now. But sometimes we most clearly see God in the quiet, faithful work of women. In the faithful, quiet work of His people, of God's ceaseless and silent work. That's what it happened for them. And we're going to come to the end of chapter 2. We're going to come later when they are crying out to the Lord, "Where are you? Please deliver us." And He is getting ready. Because God has ways to glorify Himself and make everything right, though everything seems so wrong. And this isn't the last time that this will happen to God's people. This will happen during the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're taken into exile. They come into the Promised Land. They disobey the Lord. They break the covenant. They go out. They're taken by Assyria. They're taken by Babylon. They're taken into captivity. And they eventually come back into the land. For 400 years, God appears to be silent from the time of Malachi to the opening of the Gospels. There's, again, 400 years. And what do they have? Do they have miracles? No. Do they have speaking, writing prophets? No. What do they have? They have the God of creation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Joseph, and added to that, the God of Moses who led us out of Egypt. We have the God of David who made a king and promised a king who is to come. We have the God of Isaiah who prophesied of a time when God's people will again flow to Mount Zion and rejoice and be fruitful, and even the little children that will live to old age. And for 400 years, they waited until God went from secret acting to active, visible acting when He caused a man to be born of a virgin who is God in the flesh. And then heaven dips down for those 30-something years. And it's like in that area where Jesus walked, a kingdom has come and people are healed. And yes, even at his birth, again, the devil is at work and children are killed, but he is saved just like Moses out of such death. And he too passes through a river. He comes out of the Jordan and he is God's only son. And again, heaven seems to come for a time to earth. And then he is resurrected and he says, I give you all authority, go and preach the gospel. And now for not 400 years, but almost 2,000 years, is God at work? Is God at work in the way that we would like? No, because abortion still exists. Because infancy death still exists, because death itself exists, because there are unrighteous laws and unrighteous rulers, and there are wars, and there are famines, and there's disease, and there are terrible things. So Exodus 1 and 2 teach us that even when we can't see God, he has prepared a Redeemer for us who will come. Our Redeemer is coming. Jesus is coming again. Until then, he works in a mostly silent and ceaseless way by which we remember the stories now of creation, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, and most supremely Jesus. Who said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so we see the faith, we see these godly women, we see God working through the mess of Pharaoh and infanticide and all of the rest, so that we might look and look not just backwards to see what God has done, but look forward to the coming again of Jesus. May God give us help with so much more revelation, with so much more of the story, with so much more of the victory of Christ than these people had, to look to Jesus, to wait for him, to thank the Lord for his mother and for the women who surrounded him as we wait his return. Let's please pray and ask God's blessing on the word. We pray, particularly, Father, when we cannot see your working, that we would remember that you are, in subtle but yet incredibly powerful ways that at times we cannot discern, that we cannot see. But if this is how you have worked in the past and you do not change, then it is certainly the way that you work now at our deepest, darkest, most abandoned, most futile feeling moments. You are the God who is there. And you are the God who is working. And you are moving us to the great climax of the return of our Savior. Well, he will deliver us from the bondage of our corruption. He will deliver creation itself from this corruption. And we will sing his praise in your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.